When they get the outlines, I will ask you to raise your hand if you want one. If you don't mind, let's pray as we start. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Lord, we do bow before you as the one who will bring your good purposes to pass in this world. Lord, the counsel of the nations, they take counsel together, they reason together, they seek to burst your bonds apart from you and between you and your anointed, and they seek to cast your fetters off of themselves. Lord, they seek to pursue autonomy, Lord, and self-rule, self-governance apart from the sovereign rule of your hand. They seek to do their will, Lord, over against yours, and we know that all their efforts are futile. Lord, and that you sit in the heavens and you laugh at them, you mock them, you hold them in derision, and you declare to them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Father, we know that you will bring all things to pass according to your sovereign will and your sovereign plan. And in the end, we, our own eyes, we'll see how everything worked together according to your will to the end that your beloved Son would be exalted, that Christ Jesus would be lifted high, and that all the world would be summed up under him. Father, we long to see that day, and we've tasted as believers, we've tasted something of the glory of that day. We've tasted something of the joy of that reality that Christ is all and all things are going to his judgment seat. Lord, we've tasted the joy of the reality that Christ is king, that he rules for the good of his people and for the glory of his Father. Lord, we know the joy of that. We long for that day when we will know it fully. At least know it more fully than we ever could on this side of eternity. So, Father, bring that day to pass, and until that day comes, satisfy us in your Son. Lord, help us find our contentment in the aim and the goal of all that you are doing in this world, including all that you're doing in our own lives. Lord, help us find our contentment in Jesus Christ. Father, bless our discussion this morning. Guide us and help us as we discuss weighty matters. May it be honoring to you, Lord, and may it be good for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. No copies.
Touchscreen is unresponsive.
Oh, I know why it's unresponsive. Yeah, it's the same problem I was having all last summer. Yeah, if you guys wanted to know, when we have the streaming going down to downstairs, for some reason the printer doesn't work. And so, hey Eric, can you tell Lauren not to worry about it? Yeah. It took like 3 or 4 guys from the printer company and 6 hours to figure that out. So that was a long Wednesday. Sorry I sent you on that errand, brother. That was a fool's errand. I totally forgot. And anyway, well, if you don't have your outline, that's fine. You know, just have to do your best to follow along with me in your mind. But we're going to be using the rest of the outline that we had last week. So if you have it from last week, go ahead and pull it out. And we will pick up where we left off. Now, obviously, we're in chapter 3 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Hey, can you turn me down just a little bit? I don't like how loud I sound. Thank you. We're in chapter 3 of the Confession, where we're discussing God's decree. And that central statement we've been looking at for a number of weeks, God has decreed all things. And we've been looking at what exactly that means. And the confession gives us some understanding and points us in the right direction by giving all of these qualifying statements that help explain, delineate, help us grasp more fully what it means for God to decree all things. And we've seen that means that he decreed all things in himself. He decreed all things from all eternity. He decreed all things by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. He decreed all things freely and unchangeably. And then he decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And that's where we're at right now. Whatsoever comes to pass. Last week we looked at the fact that that includes literally everything in creation. The Word of God tells us that the decree of God reigns sovereignly over random events. You know, the throwing of the dice and casting of lots in Proverbs 16:33. And then we read that account of 1 Kings 22, verses 13 through 18, where Ahab was taken down by a guy who fired his bow at random, right? And he thought he would escape being killed according to the word of the Lord, but God even used a random event to bring what he had decreed to pass. And we saw that God's decree even reigns over the good deeds that his people do. Ephesians 2:10, we were, as believers, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And how does he move us to walk in those good deeds that he has decreed for us to walk in? Philippians 2:12-13, he works in us both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. And so God has decreed the good deeds that we're going to do in our lives, and God works in our hearts as his people to move us to do those good deeds that he's prepared beforehand for us. We saw it includes how many days we're going to live. Psalm 139, verse 16, every day of our lives was written in a book when as yet there was not one. God planned every single day of our lives before anything ever came into existence. And so nothing's going to cut your life shorter than what God intended. You're not going to mess things up. COVID's not going to get you before God, you know, has decreed you to die. And if you die of COVID, guess what? That was God's will for you. And that doesn't mean we're fatalists. Doesn't mean that we be careless. But it does mean that we trust in the Lord. We always trust in the Lord, no matter what. So it includes how many days we live. It includes where we live. Acts 17, verses 25 to 26. God, by his decree, has established the boundaries of our dwelling and gives us life and breath and all things that we might grope after him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That is where each and every single person is born in this world. It is according to the design and the plan of God. Everyone, whether it was an Incan man living in the Amazon jungle or jungles throughout Latin America, or whether it was a Mayan, or whether it was someone born in Northern Europe, God has determined exactly where and when and how long that person would live according to his good design and sovereign pleasure. It includes everything that we do during our days. James chapter 4, 13 to 15. We will go up and do this and that and such if the Lord wills us to do this and that and such and such. And then we finally get to the point that Mike Haas has been hounding us about, wanting me to get to. It includes even evil events. And that's where we're at today. That God's sovereign decree includes even the decree of evil events that come to pass and take place. I already said there is a mic. So if you have any questions as we go through, raise your hand, and we will get the mic to you so that you can ask that question. If you have your Bible, go to Amos chapter 3, verse 6. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it?" Now, that word for disaster, that's being interpreted here in the ESV, but the word itself is evil. Does evil come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 through 7. Start in verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We ended just briefly mentioning these passages, and that's why I wanted to read them more slowly this morning. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. All the evil that Joseph's brothers had done to him, throwing him into a pit, being jealous of him, and then raging against him in their jealousy, throwing him into a pit, initially planning to murder him. But I think it was Judah who stopped that. Is that right? Or was it Reuben? Who remembers? Reuben. Reuben who stopped that? Sold him into slavery unjustly, right? Breaking the law of God. Went down to Egypt. Joseph was horribly mistreated, misrepresented. Potiphar's wife, and then forgotten by everyone in prison for a while until the appointed time. And then when the right time came, the Lord brought Joseph up and brought him to a position of power so that many lives might be preserved through his dealings. Now, in the midst of all of that, a lot of evil happened to Joseph. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? How was Joseph supposed to understand all the evil that God allowed to happen in his life? Well, you see his understanding in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when his brothers came to him just begging him to be merciful to them and trying to say, "Hey, even our father before he died asked that you would be extra merciful, extra compassionate towards us and forgive us for what we did." And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. I am not in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me by all these things that you've done. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, I just want to point out again, it does not say God permitted it for good. It doesn't say God allowed it for good. It says God intended it for good. He meant it for good. That means God designed it for good. So God's design for Joseph's life included all the evil that happened to him. It didn't fall upon him by happenstance. God wasn't in heaven trying to figure out, "Oh no, this happened to Joseph. It's what am I going to do? I got to figure out my plan. Everything's being disrupted right now." That's not what happened. Everything fell out according to the sovereign decree that God had set down in place for Joseph's life. And there was an ultimate end in that decree. It wasn't allowing evil or decreeing evil just for the sake of evil. It was decreeing evil for the sake of good, to bring out something good from the worst expressions of evil in this world. Go ahead, Levita.
Does that mean that, like, though the evil intent of man's heart, like, they just meant to, like, overcome, like, the righteous, and then God knew that their intention would bring about more glory and through the bearing of the fruit in that person?
This is complicated. Yeah. You can't say, if I'm understanding your question right, you can't say that God looked forward in time and knew that people would do evil things and then decided to use that evil for good. Because then something else is influencing God's decree. Something else is influencing what God is determining to do. Is that where you're going, or did I miss it? Like, kind of, and maybe I just didn't quite strike on the center of the bullseye?
No, I mean, like, it's like, I guess I'm thinking, like, okay. Sort of, yes. Okay. But sort of, no, because, like, I know that God, like, ordains everything according to the purpose of his will, and it's like no one can thwart God's will. It's more like, yeah, like the evil people think is evil, like may not be evil in like the life of the believer because God is using it to glorify himself.
Okay. Well, it is still evil, right? It is still evil. Even for the believer, it is evil that they're suffering under. But it's the intention of God in allowing and permitting and decreeing that evil to be in their life that is good. So God's intention in all of this is good. It's a good intention, and it's unto what is good and righteous and holy in his sight. It doesn't make the actual thing that is evil good, right? And that's why we should never say, it's good for me to suffer. It's death is good. You know, that thing, that whatever it is, fill in the blank, that evil thing that I've been suffering with, or that effect of the fall that I've been suffering with is good. No, it's not good.
But the end result is.
But the result is good.
Yes.
Yeah. And so we can say it was good that that happened to me. But we can't say that the thing itself, if it's evil, was good. Yeah. And we're going to hopefully get into this more. Let's keep pressing on, unless there's a comment. All right. I've got that other one there, Proverbs 16:4, which is just such a very straightforward statement. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, or you could translate that for his purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose or his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble, even the wicked for the day of destruction, the day when he arises to terrify the wicked and bring ruin, everlasting ruin upon them. God has created everything for its purpose, and he will make sure that everything plays out according to the purpose he intended. That's a hard statement. And we can't manipulate that statement to mean something other than what it plainly states. Right? Hold on. Comment from Mike.
I'm trying to figure this out, because like I was over in Italy, okay, one day, and I bought two sandwiches instead of one. I don't know why, okay, but I always bought one sandwich and a glass of milk, and I was sitting down to eat it, and there's this old man sitting probably 20 feet away from me, kind of a bum, and God just told me, he said, share one of your sandwiches with the guy. And I put my head down. I started arguing with God. God, I bought two sandwiches. I bought these sandwiches. They're
but
for me.
I want that sandwich.
I looked over, and he's gone. There's no way he could have walked away. There's no way he could have disappeared. It had to have been an angel. Now, the question is, was it God's will that I give this guy the sandwich? And was that his purpose? Or when I refused to do it, was his purpose to declare me to not give the man a sandwich for greater glory.
So you're getting at what the confession goes on to clarify in relationship to God's decree of all things. God's decree of all things does not do away with what the confession calls the contingency or liberty of second causes. It's a really important statement, and I know it sounds really theological and theoretical and ivory tower-ish, very unpractical, but what it's talking about is hitting exactly on that very thing. God, in his decree, has decreed that men make decisions according to their self-determination, according to their will, to use a phrase probably more familiar to all of us. We're going to read a section from a systematic theology that I think will help us understand what is meant by that. But let me start here, just in dealing with that, and hopefully it doesn't spiral into just chaos and confusion for everybody. You would not be sitting there, and you would not have had two sandwiches. You wouldn't have had the money for two sandwiches, nor the desire for two sandwiches, had not God decreed that you be there, that there be two sandwiches for you to purchase, that you have money to purchase it, that you have breath in your lungs and your heart beating and your brain functioning so that you can reach out and take that sandwich and pay for it and whatever else it was and go sit down. God decreed that all of that would come to pass every single millisecond of those moments. This really gets into the vastness of God in a totally different discussion, which Jonathan Edwards seemed to spiral off on, which is, you know, is God successively creating every single moment, moment after moment, consciously creating? Anyway, irrelevant to our discussion right now. God decreed all of those things to be, and in the midst of that situation, decreed that you would make a choice. And that choice would be according to your will. God sovereignly rules over that choice that you make, but he establishes the reality that you made a choice by his decree that you would make a choice. I know this is confusing. We're going to let me develop this as we go through, and I think it'll be clearer. Bill.
I just want to share a testimony. There was this one young lady we knew, and she had a non-malignant tumor right up in her neck, which caused her to be totally paralyzed. All she could move, I think, was her lips. Very little. She couldn't walk, couldn't move her arms. Anyway, she had been kind of wild, and she was able to say, in the midst of her suffering, which eventually took her life, that it was, you know, it was good that God did this. Yeah. Now, from her perspective, and she wasn't saying this tumor was good, but from her perspective, she was a wild child. And she had no interest in the things of the Lord, but God sent this tumor to save her because, from her perspective, it never would have happened.
Yeah.
Yeah. And but God decreed that, as we know, but it was an amazing testimony from somebody who suffered so much.
Sure.
Yeah. You know, that God did this for her good.
Yeah.
Know?
Yeah. In our prayer meeting on Wednesdays, one of the people who attend that prayer meeting has been bringing up a little girl who has just been diagnosed with a terminal tumor, brain tumor. A 10-year-old girl. And as her family is walking through this with this 10-year-old, the Lord has given this 10-year-old girl grace to say in the midst of her trial, sometimes the Lord brings about great darkness in our lives to help us see his light. And that's the good intention of God, even in something like a tumor, it's going to take your life. Yeah, it's that we would understand more clearly something about God, right? Thanks for sharing that, Bill. There are a number of qualifying statements. I feel the pressure to get to Mike's comment. I don't want to leave that hanging. So let's let's get through this. There are a number of qualifying statements in the confession in chapter 1, of paragraph 1 of chapter 3, that shape and guard and protect how we understand the relationship of God's decree to all things, especially on issues like human will, the presence of evil, and how things like that come to pass. How do we understand the relationship here? If you look in the confession, right in the middle, after it goes on through this whole description of God decreeing all things, it says, yet God has done this in such a way, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Right? And we know that from testimony of Scripture, like James 1:13. Right? Does anybody have that memorized? You ready to rattle that off? When you are tempted, let no one say, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. Right? There's no relationship, intimate, personal relationship between God and evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself actively tempts no one with evil. 1 John 1:5, we know the testimony that this is the testimony we've heard from Jesus, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's just a blanket statement. God has no partnership with evil. In himself, there is nothing where he's actively working to bring something that's evil to pass. I think I had that one listed too. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of too pure of eyes to behold evil. Or to behold sin, and no evil dwells with you, is what Habakkuk says. And so this confession, very clearly picking up on these verses, says, God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, yes, but he has done it in such a way that he is not the author of sin, meaning he is not the one who is actively working to bring sin about, nor does he have fellowship or partnership with anyone who does sin. And then secondly, that next statement, let me make sure. I don't want to rush past that. God is not the author of sin. Obviously, that is what it's stating, but here's our problem. He's too pure to behold evil. He has no fellowship with darkness. In him is absolutely light. But sin cannot exist, period, unless God decreed that sin exist. Do you agree with that, or do you not agree with that? Let me ask it this way. Can something exist that God does not decree to exist? God, as the creator of all things, the one from whom everything stems, can anything come into existence apart from God decreeing it to come into existence? No, it can't. And so how do we understand this relationship between God's decree of all things, in which his purity is maintained and his sinless character remains unimpugned? Would that be the right way to say that? And yet still addresses the reality that evil does exist and sin does exist and can't exist unless he declares it to exist or decrees it. I think there's something that's helpful if we flip over. If you have a confession, go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is dealing with God's providence, his ordering of all things according to his will. I'm sorry, everybody. Jamie, did you give the key to Greg? Greg, can you give the key to Greg? Thank you. Hey, just don't wreck it, okay? It's only a couple weeks in our possession. I trust you. Yeah. Listen, is somebody... Okay, guys, I'm going to brag on Greg for a minute. Somebody who can rebuild the motherboard of my AC unit in my office by hand and bring it back, stick it back in, and make my AC unit work, I trust that person with my car. So, yeah. Greg's an amazing brother, very gifted. I'm so thankful. Well, you know, we don't get to brag on you enough, so I want to show honor and praise the Lord for you when I can. So chapter 5, paragraph 4, I think that there's something here that can help us understand the relationship between God's decree of all things and yet his separation from sin in himself. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in God's providence that his determinate counsel, his decree, extends itself even to the first fall, Adam and Eve, Adam falling in sin. God's decree extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Now that's a statement saying every single evil thing that happens in this world is not outside of the powerful, wise, and infinitely good determinate counsel of God. And you notice that next statement, and not by bare permission. God's not passively allowing these things just to come about and take place on their own, like spontaneous generation. Like these things just spontaneously came about and God says, okay, I'll let that happen. The confession denies that because just logically it can't come to pass unless the Lord decrees that it does come to pass. That not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation of his most holy ends. Now, this is the part I wanted to get to. We're going to get to this paragraph and unpack it more fully sometime, Lord willing, before I die. But the last sentence is what I want to get to. Yet, God's determinate counsel over sin and every evil action of man, yet so, that has come about in such a way that the sinfulness of the acts of the creature, the sinfulness of their acts, proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now in here, we get a clue as to what these men saw in the scriptures in the relation between God's decree of all things and the presence of evil and sinful actions. We know those things can't come about unless God decreed that they come about. So how does that relate to God? What does that say about God? How does God interact with that? Well, God interacts with that by decreeing it to come to pass in such a way that that evil only proceeds from the creature and not from God. Hang on. Comment from Mike. Hold on just a second. This is just so that people... Hold on. Go ahead.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. So God used armies, evil armies, to destroy Israel. So didn't God cause or declare those armies to go and do evil acts to destroy Israel?
Yeah, he says just as much in Isaiah 10. He says that, what is it, Assyria is an axe in his hand.
Right.
And he's going to use Assyria to swing and cut down his ungodly people.
So isn't he the cause of that then, of that evil?
So he's not the cause of it, but he has decreed it to be, and he has decreed to use it for holy ends.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Sure.
So we wouldn't know his justice if there wasn't sin and evil, because, you know, he wouldn't be actually using it to judge people.
Yeah, it's a very, very interesting thought. All of this really ultimately, thank you, Greg, all of this boils down to whether or not we have a man-centered view of the universe and creation, or whether or not we have a God-centered view of the universe and creation. Is God truly the beginning, the means, and the end of all things in his creation? Is he really the purpose of all things, or does man have something to do with it? Greg, what you said is what brought that up in my mind. Now I can't remember what you said. Oh, we wouldn't know justice, nor would we really know grace apart from the presence of evil and sin. We wouldn't know goodness apart from the contrast of goodness, which is evil. we would know righteousness, which is one element of God's justice, but we wouldn't know the purity and the holiness of God's judgment, which is what we often think of when we think of God's justice. That's the holy reaction. That's the holy reaction of a holy God against unholy sin. It's wrath. We wouldn't know that apart from evil existing. Bill?
Maybe this is just me, but it seems to me that this is a faith statement based on Scripture that we don't, we can understand what the Scripture's saying, but we don't understand it. Is that, I mean, is that fair to say that we're looking at Scripture and this is another, we believe it because God said it, but to logically discuss this, how all this works.
to logically discuss how it fits with our finite minds is an impossibility. We cannot, I've been saying this every time we've come to this class, we are hitting a mystery here that we cannot comprehend with our finite minds. However, we dare not deny either reality that we find in Scripture, right? We can't do that. We have to hold them together even if we don't understand how they mesh. And last class period, I ended on saying what we're dealing with here, remember, is God's decree before time and before creation. We are not talking about God's interactions in time or his dealings in time. And you have to think about those things in different categories. Not that they're separated entirely, but God's decree before time is what governs God's actions in time, but we live in time. We don't live outside of time. And therefore, our relationship with God is a time-bound relationship. It's an experience of walking with God moment by moment and living in relationship with God in time. And we're never, as time-bound creatures and as finite creatures, we're never going to be able to comprehend the eternal in its relation to the finite. Perfectly or fully. Thank you, Bill. Eric?
Isaiah 53:10. It was God's great pleasure to bruise Christ, and it was ultimately for all of our benefit. And that was his, how do we understand that it was his great pleasure for that?
Right.
Not sure. But a salvation is for all of us to be called to come to him, and only those who will.
Yeah, we actually...
You know, how glorified that is.
Yeah.
You know, then
yep.
That's all. Let's get on that one.
We actually do know why it was pleasing in the Lord's sight to crush his servant. And that's what Ephesians 1 tells us. It's pleasing in his sight. It was pleasing in his sight, not the evil, but the glory of his grace being manifested in the crushing of the servant, right? That's what gave the Father pleasure. In the bruising of the Son. It wasn't the bruising of the Son in itself. It was the end for which he was being bruised, which was the magnification of the glory of God's grace and the redemption of sinners, because he loves sinners. Lauren?
Back to the Assyrians.
Yeah.
Would we, though, not say that in his decreeing, God, in a very important sense, did cause, I mean, he wielded the axe, bringing judgment, but that there was secondary cause that the Assyrians are fully responsible for, and that is the evil part of it. Would that be true?
Yeah. Yeah. There's a distinction made between what is planned by God and what is necessitated by that plan. It's too much to get into at the moment, but that's the tree you're barking at right now, barking up. There's a difference between the first cause and the secondary cause, right? God is the first cause of all things. The Assyrians are a secondary cause that God decreed to exist. And as that secondary cause, they operated according to their will, they operated according to their desire and their passions. And God, as the first cause, decreed that they would operate according to their will and their ungodly passions and do exactly what they wanted to do. And he would use that for the glory of his name and for good ends.
I was just going to comment that the people that persecuted Christ are ultimately responsible for that, and we'll give an account to that.
Yeah.
But it was used for God's glory and obviously our great benefit.
Yeah, that's right. And in these verses that I hope we're going to end on today, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, you see this perfect partnership between what God has decreed to take place and the willful, sinful acts of mankind. There's no division between the two. There's no attempt to reconcile the two. It is simply stated in Scripture, and it's left there as if there's no conflict and both are true. Josiah.
I'm sorry, you're not going to get to get any further with your outline. So if you want, I can just stop.
We're pretty much used to that. Yeah.
What Eric said, I think this is a really good example of a helpful theological category distinction to make, which is the revealed will of God and the secret will of God, which maybe, Seth, you're going to get to. But the example that Eric just gave was that the people who persecuted Christ are culpable for what they did. And the ultimate example of that is Judas, right? So if we read in the Gospels, Judas, it says that Satan enters into him and he goes out and he sells Jesus for 30 coins, you know, and then he dies. And in Acts 1, when the apostles are choosing a replacement for him, they say that this happened in fulfillment of one of the Psalms, that he would die because he would be, you know, a betrayer of Christ and all this. But then in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon that Peter preaches right after Pentecost, what does he say? It says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that seems to pretty clearly indicate that Jesus being delivered up for his crucifixion was God's definite plan and foreknowledge, yet Satan was entering into Judas. So somehow those two things, and this is where these two categories maybe interplay, is the secret will of God is what Seth was saying is outside of time, and the revealed will of God is what's inside of time. And they seem contradictory sometimes, but they don't necessarily, they aren't actually contradictory. It's just our finite inability to understand what God's doing outside of time when we're bound by it.
That's right. That's right. We live with God in time, right, according to his revealed will. Yeah, thank you. Good distinction. That brought up one of the verses I have here is Luke 22:22, and it's dealing with Judas. That Jesus says in Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, which is it? Is the Son of Man going according to what has been determined by God, or is the Son of Man going according to the will of the one who is betraying him? It's both. And they both work in partnership together in a mysterious way that we will never be able to bridge the gap between them, but we cannot deny either side without denying portions of Scripture. Go ahead, Miss Vicki.
I'm thinking about Arminianism and the when I've heard an Arminian type people opposing the sovereignty and predestination, they usually misrepresent it, is what I've noticed. They aren't. It's their argument is not about. It's just not. It's misrepresented. Yeah. So this mystery of that these two truths abide together, God's will and our quote-unquote free will, that it's just hanging there, sort of. It's true, but we may not be able to understand it. I'm just thinking, they can't let that be. It's got to be decided. No, then God just, he just has to give up. He has to let people have free will, or he has to give up something to let people have the freedom to choose. So I'm not really, don't really know what I'm saying right now, except that I don't think they can understand, and so they have to define it somehow. They just can't let it be hanging there as a mystery, or that God is God and we're not, and it needs to be defined and explained, yeah, so that we can understand it.
Let me say two things to that. One, it is that craving and that desire to comprehend the incomprehensible. It's really in that is a desire to control, right? You want to understand, you want to grasp, you want to feel that you grasp it in the mind so that you have some sense of control in relation to whatever you're thinking about. The reality is we don't have that kind of control with the Lord. On the flip side, I want to say in defense of the Arminian, as one who tried to run as hard as I could from this doctrine, I understand the challenge that this brings in relation to the character of God. And I believe that people reject this doctrine not for nefarious reasons or out of some conscious desire to control everything. I think that that's involved. But just to be real and to be honest, I think a lot of people struggle with this doctrine simply because they can't understand what this means about God. Right? Like, how does this shape my understanding of God? If God decreed that this evil thing happened, but he has the power not to decree that that evil thing happened, what does that do to my understanding of God's goodness and his grace and his compassion and his mercy? Now, as I pointed out last week, the Arminian doesn't escape from that problem, because God, who knows what's coming, still chooses to create men he knows are going to go to hell. He still chooses to create Hitlers whom he know will wreak unspeakable evil upon the earth. You know, Stalins that did far more evil. Stalin did far more evil than Hitler ever did. But he was a partner for the Allies. And so you don't hear much negative talk about Stalin. You know, 120 million people died in the 19th century related to socialism, communism, just the unspeakable evil. If God decreed all of that, what does that do for my understanding of God? And that's where we have to make sure that we have a careful, qualified understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about God decreeing all things such as that, such as evil things. Miss Vicki.
And the ultimate decree of evil, or using evil, is Judas to put Jesus on the cross.
That's right. Yeah. Could Judas have chosen not to be the son of perdition? No, he couldn't. Did Judas choose to be the son of perdition? Yes, he did. And we'll get to that more next week. I'm gonna try and do much better next week of ordering our discussion so that we can get through this. But let me end on reading something from Louis Burkhoff, his Systematic Theology on page 81. I'm just going to read the second section, and we'll come back to this next week. The problem of God's relation to sin remains a mystery for us, which we are not able to solve. It may be said, however, that God's decree to permit sin, while it renders the entrance of sin into the world certain, does not mean that God takes delight in it, but only that he deemed it wise for the purpose of his self-revelation to permit moral evil, however abhorrent it may be to his nature. I think that's a really important quote, and one that helps us wrestle through these issues together. So again, have to come back next week. We will finish this discussion by God's grace next week, but I hope that it's at least sparking the mind, making you think, and being helpful to you as you think about God and his relationship to the world around us, and even his relationship to your own life. So Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we get to discuss these matters. We want to be very careful, Lord. We never want to attribute to you things that do not belong to you. Father, we know that all things exist by your decree, and yet, Lord, we guard preciously the reality that you are not evil, and you have no fellowship with any who are in evil and who do evil. Father, we thank you that you exalt the glory of your grace and your majesty through your Son, and the climax of that revelation being the cross, where we see all the goodness and all the love and all the grace and compassion and all the justice and the fury and the wrath and the righteous retribution of a holy God pouring out in one place upon the head of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would teach us how to rest in these truths and how to love you and how to serve you and follow you, even when we don't understand. Help us hold fast to your word and live by faith in the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.